for another one of these get-togethers when we invite you to come and be with us and to speak to us and to teach us and to work at our interpersonal relationships by just being here in person. And so thank you, Father. And now we want to open up to Hebrews chapters 11 and 12. We actually started Hebrews 11 last week, and it's a very important chapter. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's a very pregnant verse, actually, because what it says is that the visible universe that we see and experience and believe in is not ultimate reality. It's a shadow. That the ultimate reality is unseen and invisible, and we don't get used to that. We think of heaven as ethereal and ghost-like, and that even when we die, we're more like ghosts than we are solid. And that's exactly the opposite of what the Bible is getting at here. And so it is by faith, it is by trusting Jesus that he opens our eyes so that we can see into the invisible and see that our lives are being shaped by angels and by forces and powers and dazzling realities that we would be blown away if we got even glimpses of them now. So that's essentially, verse 1 is packed with meaning. For by faith, the ancients obtained a good testimony. So this is a reminder that for thousands of years, men and women, particularly men here in this case, have trusted God and known Jesus and grown from young manhood to old age and passed on. And so trusting Jesus is not new. It's something that God has asked of people all the way since Adam and Eve. Now, in verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed, that means the ages of history were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. In Greek, there's two different words for word. One of them is the word logos, which is used to describe Jesus as the word of God, which is the whole word of God. The word that's used here is rhema, R-H-E-M-A, rhema, the word of God is the sayings of God, the inversible, the individual verses of Scripture. So here is an affirmation of what we know from Genesis, that God spoke the universe into being. God the Father conceived of the design and architecture of the universe, and Jesus, the Son of God, spoke the universe into existence, and the Holy Spirit sustains and energizes and directs the universe. So the all persons of the Trinity are involved in creation, but here we see that it's Jesus who framed the worlds by speaking it all into orderly existence. Now we move on to some a list of the great hall of fame of men down through history who have trusted God and been received favor from him because of that. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So the first example here is Abel, and that goes back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve, having sinned, nevertheless began to procreate and be fruitful, and they had two sons. The oldest son was Cain, and he was handsome, probably, and self-confident and full of bravado. And his younger brother was Abel, who may have even been weak and sickly, and Mickey Mouse in his appearance. And the difference in these two brothers was that Cain trusted in his own self-effort to be justified before God, and Abel, his little brother, trusted in God. And this showed up in the sacrifices. Annually, Cain presented the produce of his fields as a token of his best efforts to please God. And Abel offered animals, knowing that blood sacrifice was what was acceptable in the eyes of God. So here we find that Abel, who was killed by his brother Cain, who died young, had offered the better sacrifice than Cain, and because of that, God is honoring him still to this day. And so that's what happens when you trust Jesus, is that God preserves your name and heritage and legacy forever. So Abel, though he died, is still speaking to us. So we have a very living witness of this young man's life, and Abel will be in heaven, of course, and he'll be healed and whole and well, and so on. Now, this is in the very first generation after the creation, and we move now to generation number seven. There's 10 generations from Adam until the flood. And Enoch is 7 generations from Adam. And what we know about him is that he became aware of God when he was 365 years old, and he did not die a natural death, but God took him home, raptured him supernaturally, so he was removed from history, like Elijah later on, and so on. And he did not see death. He was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So it's possible to go directly to heaven without physical death, and we have the example of Enoch, and later on we see that happen to Elijah also. So what this chapter is recording is the great men and women of faith who have trusted God and ignored their circumstances and believed in what God said was true and acted on it. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It does not say without faith it is difficult to please God. It says it is impossible to please God. He who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So this is not the same thing as paying lip service to God or giving him an offering in the offering plate on Sundays as a kind of outward token of respect. This is trusting in God in a very living way and seeking God, seeking to know God as a person, seeking to know him better. That's what we like to do with our friends and the women in our lives that we might want to marry is we want to know them better and better. We want to have them open up and share their secrets. We find our fellow Christians attractive and winsome, and we want to get to know all about them, their history, and so on. Well, that's how we're supposed to treat God, like a living person that we want to know, and we want him to know us. He already knows us thoroughly, but faith allows us to treat God as a person and to know him as a person, even though he's invisible. Now we jump down from generation 7 after Adam to generation 10 to Noah. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, preparing an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah worked on this boat for 120 years. Remember, the lifetimes back then were about 1,000 years. Methuselah, the oldest man who ever lived, was, 969 years before he died. And that was, in fact, what triggered the flood, was God's prediction to Methuselah that the flood would come when Methuselah died. And that happened. God spoke to Noah and said, hey, there's a disaster going to come down on this world, and I want you to make a way of escape. Now, the world population at that time was probably as great as it is now, maybe some billions of people. And if everybody lived 1,000 years, you can imagine that they had technology and libraries and advanced civilization. They had plenty of time to make iPhones and sports cars and SUVs and high-tech stuff. They were fallen men and women and children, and so we don't know very much about the violence and the idolatry and the ruin that was spreading. It increased with time, so that in the time span between Adam and Noah, the world population soared from 2 people up to some billions of people, and the civilization spread over the whole earth. And so that we have to imagine great cities. A great civilization may be greater and more impressive outwardly than what we see now today. But it was also so decadent and so rotten that it had to be destroyed. And God told Noah, look, I'm going to come down here and zap everybody. I'm going to flood the earth with water, the whole earth, not just a local area. And so the only people that can be saved out of this terrible disaster are anybody that gets on board your boat. And you should go out there, Noah, and tell everybody to come to know Jesus and to find safety on the boat. The ark is a 650 feet long, a big barge, plenty of room for everybody, for all the animals. And the ark is a picture of Christ. We are safe in Christ, who takes us through the flood of judgment on the world and delivers us safely to a new world. So the ark is symbolic of our identity in Christ, and our refuge and harbor in Him in the middle of terrible judgments coming on the world. So this is Noah, and he built an ark, and he was, of course, very concerned about his wife and his 3 sons and their wives. That's 8 people. And then God told him to take on board a representative animal so that when they came back to the devastated earth, all the cities gone, all the people gone, all the vegetation gone, that the animal populations could be restarted from scratch. So it's quite possible that there were more animals and plants and insects and creatures on the earth before the flood, and they're now extinct because God did not select all of the known species to be on board the ark. God did not have fish tanks on board the ark, so we imagine that the fish in the ocean and the sea creatures survived during the flood, and the flood destroyed everybody on the land, cities, ecosystem, and everything. So that's a little bit about the flood. So anyway, it started to rain. Noah got on board the ark. There was a memorial service for Methuselah. Nobody else was the least bit interested in getting on board Noah's boat. And so Noah got on board, and it rained and rained and rained. And so these billions of people suddenly realized they were drowning and they had no place to go. And the ark was big enough and a big closed door on the side that there's no way you could get on board at that point. It's too late. So there is a point of no return when judgment comes. Now, we are at the place right now where God may judge us by wiping everybody out except us. And this is frightening and terrible to contemplate. God won't do it so suddenly that there's no advance warning. I think it'll be 7 years from the time we're taken out of here on board the greater ark and the time that God judges the mankind. But in the book of Revelation, we see God wiping out huge fractions of the world population through war and famine and suffering and violence. Reducing the population down from, well, it's 7.7 billion people right now, reducing it back down to just us. And all the converts that are made during this seven-year period by the 144,000. Now we move from Noah up to Abraham. Abraham lived about 2,000 years ago. And by the way, the flood would have been fairly recent. The creation would have been fairly recent. There's no way you can get a real old universe out of Genesis. It's just not there. And we know we have all the lineage from Adam and Eve all the way down to Mary and Joseph and Jesus recorded in the Gospels. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place where he would afterwards receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By the time of Abraham, the human lifespans had decreased a lot. But it turns out Abraham's going to live to be 175 years old total. But here he is, a man of 100, living in Ur of southern Iraq, Ur along the Euphrates River, I think, at the south part of Iraq. And he was thoroughly pagan, and Ur of the Chaldees was a thoroughly pagan city. But he and his family moved from Ur up to Haran in northern Iraq and lived there for, I think, 5 years. Abraham's big family lived up there in Haran. And then there God said to Abraham, Abraham didn't know God, and God called him to himself and said, "Hey, Abraham, get your wife and your sports car and your tents and bicycles and paraphernalia, and I want you to go on foot from here over to the west, and I want you to settle in this land currently occupied by the Canaanites, and I want to give you that land, and so I want you to trust me, and I'm going to give it to you and your wife Sarah and to your son." They didn't have a son. "And so will you trust me?" So Abraham trusted God, which is his hallmark. And because he was willing to trust God and act on what he did know, God gave him more truth, tested him. But Abraham persisted through great trials until his son was finally born. Long story. So Abraham was called to go out of the place which he would afterwards receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. That's part of faith, is you don't know where you're going when you trust Jesus. You don't know what God's going to do. You might even be scared. People may even think you're foolish. But nevertheless, that's what we do. We trust Jesus and we act. It's important that we take some kind of action when God calls us. We can't just sit around and watch TV and go to the beach and party around. When God calls, he expects that we'll pick up and go and move. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, that's now the land of Israel, as in a foreign country, and he lived in tents with Jacob and Isaac, the heirs with him of the same promise. Much later, he has a son and a grandson, and yet he does not have a nice fancy a condo to live in, or a nice house or a ranch. He has only tents to live in, and he's also raises sheep and cattle and goats, and in order to provide adequate pasture for large numbers of herd animals, you have to move from time to time. You eat up the available grass and you have to move. So this is the reason that sheep herders and Bedouins and nomads have always lived in tents and been able to pack up and be mobile. And they walked on foot. They had pack animals to carry their supplies. And they got to move men, women, and children when it's time to move. And you also have to shepherd all of the animals. You can't just let them run wild. They've got to be watched over by appointed caretakers and shepherds. All right. Now, what did Abraham think in his mind all these long years that he was trusting in God in this barren land? Well, God very early on let Abraham know that his goal was a city that was yet to be built or yet to come. And that great city is what we call New Jerusalem. And the heavenly city, which is our eternal home when we die. And so Abraham had that vision of this heavenly Jerusalem 4,000 years ago. He saw it more clearly than most of us do. And he said, that's what I'm hoping in. I'm hoping that one day I can live in this great city and be comfortable and enjoy life and not have this hard life of being a nomad out in the desert. So this is a very important voice. He was looking for a city whose foundations, city which has foundations, solid, permanent, a permanent city, not one that's going to get destroyed or nuked. And the builder of this house is God. Well, that's what fits New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation. It's a great orbiting city, 1,500 miles on a side, and it's made out of very rare and costly materials, and God built it. It's not made by some construction company, not ordered from a catalog. Now, we go back and pick up on Sarah, who's about 5 years younger, mm-hmm. I think.
Yes.
Maybe more. 10 years. Abraham's 100, and Sarah is 90, and both of them are past the childbearing age. Sarah can't have any more children. She's sterile. And not only that, but the sperm of Abraham are not viable anymore. So there's no way they're going to have a natural born son. No matter how much they have intercourse or how much they try to have a child, they won't be able to have a child. And Abraham's 100 and Sarah is 90. Okay. By faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. She bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. So actually, Sarah is trusting in God just as much as Abraham. In the Old Testament, the men are emphasized and the women tend to be in the background. And this does not mean that the women and their faith is unimportant, nor does it mean that they're eclipsed by their husbands at all. They're partners completely in what God's doing. And so Sarah had her doubts and struggles and misgivings, but she was convinced that God could give her the promised son at the same time that God is convincing Abraham that he's going to keep his promises. Along the way, Sarah decided that maybe they should have a son to force God to fulfill this promise. So she talked Abraham into having sex with Hagar, their handmaiden, and Hagar got pregnant and brought forth a son named Ishmael, became father of many of the Arab peoples. But God said, no, this is not the son I promised you. And eventually, when he was 13 years old, Hagar and Ishmael were thrown out of the camp and went in the desert where they met the angel of the Lord. Long story. Okay. Now, it turns out that in due time, in spite of all these lapses in faith and these sidetracks, there came a time when the son Isaac was born, a live, healthy baby boy to Abraham and Sarah. Therefore, for one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and innumerable as the sand which is on the seashore. Now, this is a family. There's actually two branches to this family. They're specified here. And it's ironic that Abraham's 100 years old because after his wife dies, he gets married to another second wife named Keturah, and he lives to 175 years old, and he has a whole bunch of sons by Keturah. So he's hardly, his potency was restored to him. He's not such an old fart after all. Now, from one man, from the sperm of one man, him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, or as innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. There are two great branches to the family here. To Abraham is the father of all who ever believe. He's our father and your father, and the father of believing Jews. And the writer here says, consider how many stars are in the sky at night. Can you count them? Well, no, you can't. Those are the people, descendants of Abraham, that are a heavenly people, that are going to be part of the church, really. We're a heavenly people. We're not given any earthly promises. Our promises are up in New Jerusalem and elsewhere. Now, the second group of people here are so numerous that if you can count the grains of sand on all the seashores of the ocean, you can number the descendants of the Jewish people. So we have an earthly people and a heavenly people here, both descended from Abraham. And Abraham is our father, and Sarah is our mother, way back 4,000 years ago. Now, of these great, please. Good. Thank you. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they are seeking a homeland. So this is another characteristic of those who believe in God. We are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We are not at home here. We try to make home here. We try to develop an inheritance and a lineage, and our values become the values of the world, and we try to settle down. And that's not a hallmark of trusting Jesus. To trust Jesus means we are strangers and pilgrims. So we are flexible. That means we keep short accounts with God, and we're ready to jump when he says jump. And we ought to be willing to pack up and travel and stay flexible. That's what it means to be a stranger and pilgrim. And we renounce the values of the pagan world. We don't buy into the pagan world. Those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. So anybody who is following Jesus will say, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. I'm only a stranger here. So your hopes and dreams and aspirations are in heaven. And so no wonder that you have a longing for heaven. We all do. Truly, if they had called to mind, if they had remembered the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. So people whose values are in the world, money, success, power, status, prestige, are always have their whole lives centered on earth, and they're no heavenly good. So here's just another characteristic of the people who are trusting Jesus are in a class by themselves, whether they are a part of the church or part of Israel, believers. Now, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them. So here we have that New Jerusalem. There is a city waiting for you and me where we're going to be at home forever with our new bodies, as in community, no sin, no death, joy, freedom, and fulfillment. Solid, tangible, not ghost-like, not ethereal, not transitory, permanent. So this is the city that God has prepared for us, and he's going to take us there any day now. We're getting to the time. They desire a better, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them. Interesting here that you say God is not ashamed. So does God look down on your life and say, well, I'm not ashamed of Dave or Lambert or Howard. I'm actually proud of them because their hearts and minds are with me. And so I'm very proud of these young men and their trust in me and their willingness to follow me no matter what. So it's nice to have God on your side instead of having God as your enemy. Now, it came along a time when Abraham's son Isaac was, 30 years old or maybe so, that God told him to take his only begotten son up to Mount Moriah, which is now the Temple Mount Jerusalem, and to offer his son as a sacrifice. And this is a wonderful story found in Genesis 22. And Abraham obeyed. And it's ridiculous for God to say, I want you to take your son, whom you've raised and grown up as a young man, and I want you to kill him up on Mount Moriah on a sacrificial altar. And Abraham obeyed, knowing that if Abraham killed his son, it would be God's problem, because God promised him a son and now the son's dead. So God would have to raise his son from the dead right on the spot. Otherwise, God was lying and wouldn't keep his promises. So when Abraham was ready to kill his son with a knife, at the very last moment, the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus pre-incarnate, came down and stopped Abraham from killing his son and provided a ram, which Abraham killed and sacrificed instead. On the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. The suitable sacrifice will be provided by God. Well, that's a beautiful picture of the fact that God knows that the blood of animals only covers sins, that what's required is the death of the firstborn son, and God provided the sacrifice on a greater place, probably at the same spot on Mount Moriah when Jesus died on the cross. So this is a very important symbolic chapter in Genesis that's well worth thinking about, because this is now 4,000 years from now, 2,000 years B.C. So that's what verse 17 is about. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Where'd you hear about only begotten son? Of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So God had already told Abraham that his son Isaac was going to be the heir to the promises. So God keeps his promises. He's 100% reliable. He's always going to do what he says he's going to do, now or in the future. So now we move on to verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. So we move down from Isaac, the son, to the twins, Jacob and Esau, who brought about a great division in the people because Jacob was the one who wrestled with the angel of the Lord and trusted God and had his name changed to Israel. And Esau, his twin brother, was a man of the world and cheated his, and Jacob cheated his brother out of his birthright. And there's a lot of neat stuff about the difference in these two boys and their lifelong feuding and enmity. And Jacob is the very least likely guy to be the heir of the promise, because he was manipulating and conniving. He was a mother's boy until he went off to Uncle Laban's and served his time taking care of his uncle's sheep and goats. Anyway, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, we move up to the end of Jacob's life, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on top of the staff. So the promises have passed on down faithfully. God's been faithful from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and to Joseph. And this is in Egypt. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. So Joseph is dying in Egypt, and he's planning on sending his brothers and his father back to the promised land with a whole bunch of provisions. And Joseph died in Egypt, but as I remember, his embalmed body was, mummified body was taken back with them and to the promised land and buried at Shechem, if I remember right. Now we go on down to Moses. 430 years after these events with Joseph, we have Moses leading the people out of Egypt after they were originally treated well by the Pharaoh, who Joseph actually saved the Egyptians from the terrible famine and was a co-regent with the Pharaoh, and then that Pharaoh died, and the Jews fell into slavery and bondage in Egypt. And 430 years later, they were suffering and began to cry out to God, and God raised up Moses and told Moses to take the people of Egypt out of Egypt to the promised land. And they numbered 600,000 able-bodied men plus women and children, several million people. And Moses had to take them on foot out of Egypt across the Sinai Desert to the promised land. Long story there. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw it was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. The Jews were multiplying so rapidly that they threatened to outnumber the native Egyptians at the time, so there was so that all of the babies born to the Israeli women were to be exposed, that is, taken outside and left to die, to reduce the population, to keep it from growing. And Moses was born to an Israelite woman who saw that he was a beautiful child, and she couldn't bear to part with him, so she took him down to the River Nile and put him in a basket of reeds right across from the palace of the Pharaoh. And God arranged for Pharaoh's daughter to take baby Moses into the royal palace of Egypt, where he was adopted and raised and became next in line for the throne of Egypt, of all things. So the life of Moses divides into three 40-year periods. And that won't go into that here, but by faith, Moses, when he became of age, age 40, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of Israel than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So Moses renounced his importance in the palace of the Pharaoh of Egypt and returned to his own people, who were very modest and very poor, and identified with them. And he got in a big argument with an Egyptian, and Moses killed this Egyptian man, and he was suddenly terrified that he was in big trouble. So he got out of Dodge. He fled off to live with his uncle in Midian over on the Sinai Peninsula, and he lived there for 40 years. So Moses does not come back to Egypt until age 80, at which point he has his encounter with a later Pharaoh and has to persuade that Pharaoh, through a series of miracles, to let the people of Egypt go. And so the third 40-year segment in Moses' life is leading the people out across the Red Sea and across the Sinai and to the Promised Land. Moses was not allowed to enter in the Promised Land because of his own disobedience, but that's another story. We see here that he's this great man of faith, important to this day to the people of Israel. And Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. This is where we get the saying about renouncing the temporary pleasures of sin for long-term reward. And sin, drinking or sexual immorality or whatever, can be temporarily very, very pleasurable, very rewarding. And if we cheat and lie, we may become very rich and get temporary position in the world. But as followers of Jesus, we say no to all these things. And we recognize that sin is only going to bring fleeting pleasure, nothing lasting like the joy of Jesus is lasting. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He looked for the reward. The reward was eternal life. Now, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. We're dealing with the holy God now, and obedience is important. And Moses responded, became kosher after all the paganism of Egypt. By faith, they all 2 million men, women, and children, and animals, and tents, and SUVs, and jeeps, and trucks, and motorbikes, and skateboards, and all those things, all this entourage. You can imagine it, a whole great group of men, women, and children, all hanging together, all watching out for each other, and all driven out of Egypt with Pharaoh's army pursuing, and they come to the Red Sea, and Moses lifts up his rod, and the Red Sea parts, and all of these people cross over in one night. And Pharaoh's army comes rushing in behind them, and Moses lowers his rod, and the waters of the Red Sea drown Pharaoh and his army, and this precipitates a huge economic collapse in Egypt. Another story. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. So here we see that the Egyptian army didn't sit there waiting. They chased right into the dry sea bed and were drowned. The water came in and drowned them all. Now we move ahead 40 years to the conquest of the land by Joshua and Caleb. And one of the great victories in the new land of Egypt, and the second generation came into the land, and they attack the battle of Jericho. And God, very, very interesting description of this, the crossing over the Jordan River. They crossed two rivers, crossed the Red Sea, and then 40 years later they crossed the River Jordan. These are symbolically very important. And the people of Israel have now crossed over the Jordan River, And they've been told that the city of Jericho, the very powerful, strong Canaanite stronghold, is going to be their first conquest. And Joshua goes out and reconnoiters the land, and he runs onto this stranger out there who confronts him, and it's Jesus, the angel of the Lord. And Jesus tells Joshua, look, I'm fighting this battle. Take the sandals off your feet. You're on holy ground. So let me fight this battle. And so Joshua does not have to put together a great army and use force. Instead, he is instructed to get the Levites and the priests and the Ark of the Covenant and march around the city seven times, once per day. And on the last of the 7 days, which is the Sabbath, they are to march around the city seven times in one day and shout and blow their trumpets. And when that happens, the walls of the city of Jericho will all fall down, this great big walled city. And when that happens, then of course the army of Israel goes in and mops up and kills all the Canaanites who are very, very pagan, except for one, Rahab. As a prostitute, she has a hospitality center in the wall, and she did not perish because she took care of Joshua's spies, showed them hospitality, and she told Joshua's spies, we're terrified of you. We know this land belongs to you and not to us. And so Rahab is an example of a prostitute saved by faith and pronounced righteous. She is so important in the history of Israel that she's later associated with
this is in Jesus' bloodline.
Boaz.
Yeah, she's in the bloodline of Jesus.
She's in the bloodline leading to Jesus. So here's an example of God will take any loser in life who's got maybe a bad reputation, a bad place in life, and if they put their trust in Jesus, they're new. And so Rahab is made new. So there's a lot of stuff here. Verse 32, what more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. These are all important deliverers during the time of the judges after the death of Joshua, when the people of Israel fell back into apathy and indifference to God and were revived usually in 40-year intervals by God raising up a judge to give them temporary deliverance. And so here's the list of these judges. But the list goes all the way down to David and Samuel and the prophets. Saul and David and Solomon, the first kings of Israel. People clamored after kings, and God said, you'd be better off not to have kings. But it's in the law of Moses that if you insist on having kings, they'll tax you and they'll cost you a lot of money. But okay, if you want to be like the pagans and have kings, I'll let you have kings. And of course, Saul, the first king of Israel, was a loser. Then came David and Solomon. Now, these are all in this long list, and it says they, through faith, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. So we think here of David's conquest and Daniel in the lion's den. These great men of faith quenched the violence of fire, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the burning fiery furnace under King Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord saved them out of this burning furnace, and they walked out alive without their clothes even being scorched or smoky. By faith, some great men and women of faith have quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might receive a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Probably Isaiah. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. Were destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and dens of the earth. So now you're invited to think down through the history of believers all the way from Abraham to now, the martyrs, the great men of faith who burned at the stake, the Inquisition, the horrible, terrible ways that Christians have died in the service of their king, and yet been perfectly safe, because Jesus is there to meet you if you are asked to pay such a gruesome price for the offering up of your life. And so it's normal. A normal Christian life is to be hated by the world and ostracized and very unpopular and not wanted. This is not our home. We don't belong here. We're down here on temporary sojourn. Now it says of these whole long list, this chapter is called the Hall of Fame of the great heroes, men and women of the faith, all the way from Abraham. Covers 4,000 years of history down to now. Even now, hundreds of Christians are dying in Africa. They're being killed and ruthlessly murdered, and the Christians in the West ignore all this, and we are protected somehow from the same thing happening to us, but we never know. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Now, all of these believers that are highlighted here are believers from the Old Covenant. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now, this is rather profound, because here are these great numbers of men and women from Abraham down to the time of Jesus who all gave their lives and did not go to their immediate reward, because they would be rewarded along with us. And the us here is the 2,000 years of believers in Jesus since the cross. So it's in some kind of wonderful way we're all going to get there together in one great company of believers from the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And the uniting factor is Jesus, whose death on the cross was retroactive in time and went backwards in time and forward in time. So there's just a great deal of mystery in this chapter. Okay? It's pretty awesome. Yeah. I've almost talked 45 minutes. Let me anticipate chapter 12, which we can do next week. Therefore, because of this, we also, today, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. The word witness, by the way, in Greek is martyrus, a martyr. So a witness is somebody who is martyred, who puts his life on the line for Jesus, gets in trouble. So he says, look at all this great company of people that are watching. Let us lay aside every weight, ambitions, hobbies, wealth, fame, worldly cares, and the sin which so easily ensnares us. So there's two things. We forget about the impediments and the hindrances and the inconveniences of being available to God. That's number one. But also we have to watch out for the one sin which so easily ensnares us. What is the one sin that causes us to fall back? Well, it's unbelief. It's failing to believe what God says is true. It's going by our own, walking by sight instead of by faith. So he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here we get the idea that the Christian life is a race, an athletic contest, and that we are running this race for a reward, and we're all running it together, and the one that's in the front of the lead is Jesus, because he's the author and the finisher of our faith. So he's the trailblazer, the pioneer, the archegos, and the finisher. So he's the one that starts the race and finishes the race, and he's the one up in the front of the race cheering us on. And so you can imagine that all of life is this big competitive race, and we're all in it together. We have to help the weak and the struggling. We don't dare rush ahead of everybody else, because all of us getting there matters to God, and Jesus is the one up front, the trailblazer. All right. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Notice that Jesus starts and finishes. He's the Alpha and the Omega. So he stands at the beginning of history, the end of history. He stands at the point we came to know him. He'll see you through to the end of your life. And Jesus came into the world anticipating that this story of his death, burial, and crucifixion wasn't the end, that there was good news to follow. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's the whole life of Jesus all encapsulated in one verse. Jesus grew up knowing that his fate was to be killed, to die at the prime of life at the age of 30 or so. And he knew that the terrible ordeal of the cross faced him, and he endured that, but he knew that on the other side of the cross was very good news. He would be raised from the dead, and what is the joy set before him? Well, it's us. What is it that causes Jesus great joy when we see him? It will be fellowship with us. He died for us. He saved us. He anticipates being with us. This is why the church is called the Bride of Christ. Jesus did not take a human wife. He didn't have any kids. But he is taking a bride, a virgin bride. And in the Old Testament, Jehovah was the wife of God, but she messed up so badly that God had to divorce her, book of Hosea. And God has promised to take Israel back, to bring her back to himself, and to remarry her. So we have these two figures, one Old Testament and one New Testament, for the femininity of the Godhead that's brought into the Godhead. Anyhow, let's stop there, if we may. It's been plenty of time now. Except Dave will want to continue more.
Let's finish 12. We've got plenty of time.
Huh?
Let's finish 12.
Oh, I don't think well. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. This now switches down to the personal level to us. Jesus suffered terrible hostility from his peers and the leaders and some sinners, and you may face the same sort of thing. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. I don't think we've come anywhere close to that, to having almost to play with our life, pay with our lives. So you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood in your striving against sin. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So Jesus was scourged, though he was innocent. God is a loving father, and he does train us as sons. He does put us through disciplines, and they're not fun. They're not punishments. They're to help us to grow up, because if we didn't have discipline, we'd be wild, out of control, spoiled, rotten kids. We need God's discipline. And so don't be discouraged or depressed when you see that God is correcting you. He will correct you. If you're an obedient son, it'll go easier. And it's very strong. It's quoted from Proverbs 1 and 2 and from Psalm 94, 12. In fact, there's a whole series of Psalms along this. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. What son is there whom a father does not chasten? If you are without chastening, of which you become partakers, then you are bastard sons, illegitimate and not real sons. And you know what a bastard son is, or you've seen unruly, criminal, undisciplined men who are who let you know that they were never corrected by their parents, or they rebelled against all authority, rebel against government, rebel against teachers and all authority figures. Well, that's in every one of us, and it needs to be corrected, just as part of growing up. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Don't you appreciate your father's correction? Now, fathers do not correct us fairly all of the time. Sometimes they're harsh, sometimes they're severe, sometimes they take out their own frustration on their kids, sometimes they'll actually beat a son without mercy when the kid hasn't done anything wrong, and that causes enormous pain and damage. But nevertheless, every boy needs time by time in the woodshed with his dad. And the father of spirits, this is an interesting little phrase in verse 9. They, our human fathers, for a short time chastened us as seemed best to them. Maybe not have been right. But he, that's God, trains us for our profit in order that we may be partakers of his holiness. So we are not being corrected just for our behavior as an end in itself, but that we can share in the holiness of God, which is pretty awesome. No chastening, no discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So a person who has been properly disciplined will be at peace with circumstances, peace with other men, will have an inner sense of security. I'm loved, I've been corrected, I have a loving father who puts limits on my excesses and has trained me. Therefore, verse 12, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. So it's kind of back to the athlete again. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. You heard about following the straight and narrow, which a good boy does, a good Boy Scout, a good soldier, a good worker, obeys orders, lives a life of freedom, but nevertheless is responsive to everybody around him. pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So we are to pursue peace with people who hate our guts, to harsh taskmasters, to authority figures, police, military, whatever. We are to seek peace with everybody we deal with, to be gentle and loving and not wimps. And we cannot expect to see peace unless we are practicing relationships with other people that are respectful, looking diligently lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Oftentimes, if you're attacked or threatened or falsely beaten up and accused, it's easy to become bitter and cynical and vengeful. And that's not allowed. We're to get rid of that. And he says, lest there be in any of you a fornicator or a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. So the word fornicator, or porneia, is a very broad Greek word here. It means any and all kinds of immorality, sexual immorality. And so this would be a lifestyle issue here. And don't be, in other words, don't whore around town and hoop it up with prostitutes and sinners. And don't be secular-minded, is the word for bellows here, for profane. And Esau was secular-minded. He had no use for the things of God, and his twin brother Jacob was the man who did eventually respond to God. You know that afterward, when Esau wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Later on, when these boys were grown up, and Esau realized that his brother had cheated him out of his inheritance, he went to his father and asked to be restored, and it was too late, because the deal had already been written by Isaac and Jacob, and the promise had been passed on to Jacob, and Esau was excluded. Now, I love verse 18. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those heard it begged that the word would not be spoken to them anymore. They could not endure what was commanded. What was commanded was, if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Mount Sinai is what's in mind here, and the arrival of the people of Israel at Mount Sinai was the occasion for which God came down on top of the mountain and gave the people of Israel 10 commandments, tablets, the law of Moses, the design plans for the temple and tabernacle. And the law makes nothing perfect. The law brings condemnation. And so the symbols of all of that were the earthquakes and the fire and the frightening rumblings upon the mountain, so that everybody, including Moses, were terrified at the close approach of Jesus on the mountain. And Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Now, we are not coming to Mount Sinai. We are not coming to the law of Moses. We are coming to a very different city. You have come. Notice the verb tense. It's not you will come, you might come. It's you already have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So there's a big contrast here between coming to Mount Zion, Jerusalem, versus coming to Mount Sinai. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem now, and in the heavenly Jerusalem is a great number of angels, and the general assembly of the church of the firstborn registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and best of all, we have come into the presence of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So this is well worth a lot of study. So this is what happened. We are now invited into the Holy of Holies. We're invited up onto the heavenly city with all of the barriers of the old covenant removed and stripped away. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape who refused them who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. So this is pretty awesome. There were great earthquakes at Mount Sinai, and terrifying, the whole mountain shook. There's coming a great earthquake in which the world will be shaken and the heavens will be shaken. The heavens will be shaken in order to dislodge all the evil angels and Satan and to throw them out, because the heavens are contaminated and have to be cleansed. And the devil has to be thrown out of his authoritative position over the earth. Yet, once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So there's coming an earthquake which will shake down everything that's man-made, everything that people have taken pride in, all of the works of men, and the things that God has built, including this great heavenly city, will remain. So there are things in the universe that are solid and permanent and enduring. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. That's very often when you have an earthquake in a city, it's shaken down to pieces, it'll be followed by a great fire that will burn up all the rubble, all of, take everything combustible. And so earthquakes and fires are a symbol of God's judgment, and that's coming on the world, that everything down here that we have valued and treasured is going to be destroyed. But when the wraps are taken off, there's a glorious heavenly city around us right now. We are already in New Jerusalem. We just can't see it. We will be able to see it when we get our new bodies. We'll get our new bodies when Jesus comes back, or at the point we die, whichever is first. And so if you can look out right now with your new body, you'd see this gleaming, magnificent, beautiful city with birds and trees and flowers and people and angels and a magnificent, permanent, enduring city. So that's enough rambling for me. And 1 hour and 14 minutes.